I enjoyed that talk there on the Sermon on the Mount, Brother Dry. Those verses are some verses that have agonized over mental anguish trying to figure out exactly what they're all meaning. And I think you did a good job of bringing some of that out this morning. Some new thoughts that I had to take home and ponder a little bit that I have not heard before. But I appreciate those things that were shared. If you can turn to Isaiah 52. This is not my message this morning. I wanted to continue on talking about the life of Christ and just some of the practical things I want to talk about his childhood this morning. But I've been reading over the book of Isaiah the last couple of weeks, and these verses have just been ministering to my heart over and over again. They're tremendously beautiful verses, and they speak about when Christ comes. They're talking about his birth, his childhood, his death and resurrection, and they're, but just the heart of God for his delight for his people has just been really beautiful in these verses. I thought I'd just read some of this morning, if y'all don't mind. And it's what God desired. It's what the Father desired when he sent his Son to the earth, is what his purposes are manifested here. And so if we go to Isaiah 52, I'm just going to read verses 13 to the end there. And then it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Now think about it. This is back here looking forward to Christ coming the first time. Then he goes in Isaiah 53, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And he goes on through, I think Isaiah 53 is familiar there to us, and talks about his how he's bruised for our transgressions. Then in 54 it says, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that did not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitations. Spare not, lengthen the cords, strengthen the stakes." He said, this is an enlargement is about to happen to God's people when Christ comes. So make this thing bigger, he says. "Thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. Thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called." Again, just remember, he's talking to this little group of God's people that had been taken captive and dwindled till there was hardly any of them left. And he's prophesying, this is what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. "For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee." Isn't that tremendous? "For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Again, he's talking about when Christ comes. Isn't that beautiful? Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk and money, without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, and hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him, this is talking about Jesus, for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I don't know if you're getting what I'm trying to communicate here, but just the abundant heart of God for peace, for righteousness, for blessing that he promises is going to come when Jesus comes. That's his desire in that redemption. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And I'll stop there, but Isaiah is full of that kind of stuff. Beautiful promises of God of what is going to happen to his people when he comes. And he's not talking here about the second coming of Christ. He's talking here about the first coming of Christ. What was going to happen to his people? That's the heart of God for us. And we're part of that Gentile group that came and is being brought in together with his heritage from years before. Anyhow, that's our heritage from the Lord. That's what he desires for us. And so as we look into Christ's life and continue on, remember that was being fulfilled when Christ was here on this earth. These verses, these promises, and that was the beginning of it. And I think we're, in a small measure, we're seeing it continue being fulfilled around the world as the earth is being filled with the glory of God through the church. that wasn't my message, but those are some verses I've been meditating on, the powerful verses. So I'd like to talk about Christ and his childhood today, and we can go to Luke chapter 2, and that is where we'll be mostly. So on Christmas Day, I chose that text to start off the teaching on the life of Christ. I chose that text, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. And I think that carries all through as we look at the life of Christ and his character. I'd like to mention this. I realize there's no way, you know, we're to follow Christ, but we can't imitate his life in the practical sense. That, if you follow what I'm saying there, Christ never got married. When we talk about following Christ, I know this is basic, simple, but there are those who took some of this stuff very literally and tried to follow the footsteps of Christ and go back to Jerusalem and copy his, you know. We don't do that as believers. We follow his character and the principles, his example that he set forth for us. But not necessarily, that doesn't mean we don't get married. That doesn't mean that we have to go live in Nazareth, you know, all those kind of things. I'm sure that makes sense to y'all, but we do follow Christ. But like we saw last time, but as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And it's the same heart, the same attitude, the same mind that God sends us into the world that he sent Christ into the world with. And we saw last time, we looked at the political and religious climate, and we saw that they had some of the same issues of greed and lust and confusion that we see in our society today. And then we looked at the miraculous but very lowly birth of Christ. Like little Jalissa back there. Just a little baby. Ignorant, impressionable, lowly. And then the two lessons I mentioned there were that we should never underestimate the magnitude of what happened when Christ was born. Tremendous things. Isaiah talked about that. That was what was beginning when Christ was born, coming to this earth. And then we looked, the second thing was that we saw where it's in lowliness and purity is where God works. You know, that lowly birth, a pure virgin, a carpenter, and that same mind should be in us as we go out into the world. Lowliness. There's a lot that could be said, and as we look at the life of Christ, we're really looking at this thing that's called the incarnation. There's a lot more we could say about that, especially on his birth, but the one more thing I thought I wanted to mention from the last time about his birth, Paul said, and when we think about the incarnation and the lowly mind of Christ, Paul exhorted us. He said, to mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And when we think about reaching out to people and ministering the word of God and relationships, let's keep that in mind. That kind of mindset, it's the common people. It's the lowly people that we identify with. It's not the great, high, and mighty, and powerful. And so right from the beginning of Christ's life, he cut away at the pride and the superiority complex that we all tend to have. He just cut that away and became the lowly of the lowly. So that was a little review of what we talked about last time. So we want to look at Christ's childhood, and I hope this isn't just too factual and boring for y'all, but I think we can learn a few inspirations here. We don't have many details about Christ's childhood. I wish we had a little more. But what we do have, there's some powerful things that we can learn from, I think, for us as a younger folks especially, and give us some valuable lessons. So Christ's childhood, we know Joseph and Mary were considered his earthly parents. I think most of the things I'll share are not new for y'all, but I think we'll just go across some of these things. We know Joseph and Mary were considered his earthly parents, and Joseph was a carpenter by trade. So that's the kind of home he was born into. They were both Jews, Mary and Joseph, followers of the Jewish law. Matthew 13, it tells us, it says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? So he was a part of a family, a four brothers mentioned here, and it doesn't say how many sisters. I think that was his family. There's some arguments out there. The Protestants, Catholics don't teach that. They teach a different theology on that. That wasn't his family. I think that was his family. He was born into a family with brothers and sisters. And it seems, by the way, these folks made the comment, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this the brother of James and Joseph and Simon and Judah? And, you know, the way they made that comment, it seemed like they were, this is just a common family. I mean, who is this Jesus anyhow? I mean, he's just from this common, normal family. There was nothing particular outstanding about their family. It was just Joseph and Mary and the family that Christ came. And we read those verses there in Isaiah where it says, when he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So as a child, there was nothing in his physical makeup, his family background, that was outstanding, that just said, wow, this is, there's nothing that was going to be that was attractive about him. Just a common family is where Christ was born into. Now we get these little storybooks sometimes. I think author, what's his name? Seventh-day Adventist fellow wrote the Bible storybook. Arthur Maxwell, I think. Some of his books especially, yeah. I think that's who they are. They make out this thing about when Jesus was a young child that just everything was perfect. You know, when Jesus was there, it was perfect. and you know, Jesus' home must have been the best home to be in. You know, it must have been incredible because Jesus was there. Was his home perfect? When Jesus began his ministry, the Apostle John recorded this about his brothers: for neither did his brethren believe in him. I don't think it was perfect in the home just because Jesus was there. And in Hebrews 4 it says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. I don't think Joseph and Mary's home was perfect because Jesus was there and that it was just some kind of haven of rest. I think there was probably squabbles between the brothers and temptations to envy and jealousy. And I think Christ faced all those things. His brothers didn't even believe him. When he started doing these miracles and his ministry was being, even his own brothers didn't believe him. They were a poor family, it seems, from what we can look at here in Luke 2. It says when they went to offer their sacrifice, they offered what poor people would offer, just two turtle doves. It wasn't a lamb that was expected and required when you had more money. They offered what only poor people offered. So not very wealthy, not really high-standing family in society. But I think Christ faced, in his childhood, he faced the challenges of living in an imperfect family. He understood the challenges of relating to challenging relationships. We saw his brothers didn't believe him. He understood those challenges. He felt the daily monotonous grind of the carpenter shop in his childhood years. You know, just get out in the shop again and start working. And this, the sweat and the sawdust smell. He understood those things. He felt those things in his childhood. He saw selfishness and envy up close. He lived in a normal, common family, yet without sin, it says. Yet without sin. This whole thing about God becoming flesh is huge. It blows our mind. It doesn't make sense theologically. How can God do that? But we have it here, God becoming flesh. And subjecting himself to a human body, to a toddler's body, a toddler's brain. He subjected himself to that. A little child that depended on others for growth, that needed to be taught, that needed development, and had to be assisted by others. He subjected himself to that so that he can be a faithful high priest in all things. So that he can clearly demonstrate to us that it's possible to live in a common, normal, fallen family without sin. Yet without sin. Now, I think, and we'll get into this maybe a little bit later, I think from others looking on, it could have looked like he had some sin issues in his life. But it says, yet without sin. That was the life of Christ as a in his childhood. So if we think back to what happened, his first fear, you just think, I'm trying to think practically. You know, we think about the life of Christ, some kind of rosy, but I think it was perfectly normal and filled with a lot of difficulty, actually. I mean, his first few days, years of existence were probably filled with a lot of traveling. I mean, he was born in Bethlehem. The wise men came to Bethlehem. They had that dream, and Joseph had that dream, that warning, and he fled to Egypt. Now, Egypt, I mean, you can get in a car and drive there quick from Israel today, but back then it wasn't just a little trip. I don't know offhand how close Egypt was back then. I don't know where the borders were at that time, but I'm guessing still probably 100 miles or so, more, 150 maybe, depending where the border was back then. But he fled down into Egypt, and as a little baby. And then at some point, it was supposed to normally be when he was around 40 days old. I don't know when it was, when the flight to Egypt. I couldn't figure all that out. But at some point, he was back in Jerusalem again, supposedly when about 40 days older than it should have been, to offer the required burnt offering and the sin offering to signify the days of Mary's purification being complete after she gave birth. That was expected. And we have that here in Luke 2, that they were back there in Jerusalem at 40 days. I don't know what all transpired. When did Herod die and all? But a lot of traveling happened there when he was a little baby. And then from there, back to Nazareth, where he was until he was 30 years old. And Nazareth was about, 90, 100 miles north of Jerusalem, something like that, where traveling north. And this is not, they didn't take buses and stuff back then. So you just imagine a lot of walking, a lot of traveling when he was little. And you don't make money when you travel. You know, there's the poor family, probably even got poor. There is some thought, and I think this is maybe something to it, that God sent those wise men there with those gifts to supply the needs for all their travels. Interesting thought, I don't know. But they had some finances there from the wise men right after he was born. So they went back to... It was on this last trip that when they went back to Jerusalem for to offer those burnt offerings, is that they met Simeon and Anna. Let's just read that in Luke chapter 2. We'll read this account of when his childhood. Let's start in verse 21. This is basically what we have about Jesus' childhood. There's a little bit in Matthew, but not much more. It says, when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named by the angel before he was conceived of the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And this is what was written there in Leviticus. They were in the law that they were supposed to do this 40 days after a male child was born. And so they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem, his name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So there wasn't much in Christ's early life that was that abnormal, except the few things like this. The angels coming and this man who's anointed with the Holy Spirit. But the rest of his life was pretty normal childhood. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And she was of great age and lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So I'm sure these instances were probably about the only thing in Mary and Joseph's mind that led them to think there's anything different about this child. Because of what the angel said, and then they went to the temple. They marveled at this. They're talking about this, about this baby. I mean, this is just a normal baby to us. I mean, this is a miraculous thing that happened here. But as far as anything physical, there's nothing outside normal that's going on here. But in verse 40, we see something there, and I just to point this out. I don't know what Jesus' personality was when he was a child, but it says here, and the child grew. And again, just think about that for a little bit. God in the flesh, but he had to grow. He didn't just, bam, have it all together right from the beginning. There was some growth that had to happen, both physically and mentally. He was a perfect man. He was a perfect human being. There was nothing extraordinary about his humanity. He had to learn things just like you and I have to learn. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to eat food. His body and brain had to develop. He had to learn how to make right choices. Now we think God in the flesh could just do it, but no, he had to learn it. Hebrews tells us. He said he learned obedience to the things he suffered. I'm not sure what all that means. We think of disobedience as sin perhaps, but he said he learned obedience to the things he suffered. He had to learn to make right choices as his body developed. As a young child. He was strong in spirit. And I still wish I knew what that meant, Brother Dry. What does that mean, strong in spirit? His spirit was not broken in the way that causes pain and, what does Proverbs say about the man with a broken spirit? I can think of how it goes there, but he was strong in spirit. I picture a young child growing up. A bit of intensity about him, Not wrong or sinful, but just eager to learn, intense, and engage with what's happening. He was strong in spirit. Filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was on him. Now that's powerful for a young child. So we're just talking about Christ's childhood. And then verse 41, we have this every year in his childhood, Joseph and Mary, we talk about traveling. And I still don't know how they did it back then. I would have loved to live in that setting for a while. But how did God's people, the Jews, do all of their feasts and their keep up with all of that when they lived far away? But here they lived about 90 miles from Jerusalem, 90 to 100 miles from Jerusalem, depending on the road they took. But it says here every year in verse 41, it says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So imagine making that with a young family, that trek to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the men were required to go 3 times a year. So I don't know if there was 3 feasts that the men were required to appear at Jerusalem in the temple. And they'd make that trip, I guess 3 times a year the men did. But here it says, his parents went every year to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. So I don't know if you remember that The feast of the Passover lasted for about a week, 8 days, I think it was, from start to finish. So if you imagine every year, this family of five boys, I guess, and some girls, I don't know how many children they had by the time Jesus was 12 years old, but they'd make this trek to celebrate the Passover. And it would take, I'm guessing, 2 or 3 days at least, 3, 4 days maybe at least, to travel that far by foot with a family, even if you had a cart of some sort. And then spending the week there and the celebrations of all that, you know, no leaven in the house and putting on your sandals and commemorating that and then turning back around and walking back. And every year they did this. And yeah, just picture that. I think there's something good about that, honestly. Some family time there, but focus around the things of God. And we don't have it recorded here that they took Jesus with them every time, but they did take him when he was 12 years old, it says. And that's where we get probably the biggest glimpse into his childhood is here in this passage. So let's read that in verse 41. It says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew it not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey and sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." So this is where I mentioned that if you looked on from the outside, somebody could have said this boy was a sinful boy. I mean, running away from his mom and dad for a couple days, and it brought pain to his parents' heart. He lived without sin. But imagine here with me, imagine all this happening as a young boy. And this whole thing, the Feast of the Passover, and this is a family trip they're taking every year. And they probably got excited about this and preparing for this feast that they had every year and talking about this and preparing for this trip making sure they've all got their shoes on and their staff, and you know they've got to all have all that together for their trip as young children, because that's what they were supposed to do, and you know, to eat that feast with their staff in their hand and their shoes on their feet, and all the talk about, Daddy, who are we going to eat the sheep with this year? Who are we going to eat the lamb with this year? And which family? Which, you know, is it going to be Uncle So and So, or are we? And just that's the childhood that Christ was brought up with, And then as they all journey, I'm sure they weren't the only ones going from Nazareth, and getting together with a group, and just picture that, going up to Jerusalem and going with a whole group of folks from Nazareth, and they're talking and fellowshipping on their way up to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast of the Passover. Kind of a big social event. You know, I don't know if you can picture that, but it's a little easier for me to picture it after living in Ghana with a lot of foot travel happening everywhere you went, and the families would go, but the children on the way through there would be all mixed together, and the boys are running down the road kicking a soccer ball, and mom and dad get on down there, and the girls are playing some other game, and then you can run to catch up again, and an air of festivity and a joyous occasion, And they went and they fulfilled all the days of the Passover, and they turned around. This crowd begins to exit and head back to Nazareth. And Joseph and Mary were with this whole crowd from Nazareth, and you can just, there's this whole flood of people that's leaving, leaving Jerusalem, heading back to Nazareth, and they're just figuring he's in the crowd somewhere. You know, this all of these children playing together and having a good time, and headed back north again. And the parents just assumed that he was in the crowd somewhere. And then in verse 45 and 47, they begin to panic, it seemed like, a bit. And they just don't know where, they can't find him. You know, if they did this every year, I'm guessing they probably had the same stopovers every night. And, you know, this is a family affair. And they figure, well, Jesus is probably, he knows where we stop for the night. We'll catch up with him there and we'll get together. But they get there and he's not there. And they begin to look for him. They begin to look for him and they can't find him. And this was a whole day's travel already. And then they can find him. And so they turn around and travel the whole next day back to Jerusalem. They can't find him anywhere. And they're beginning to worry. And so they thought, sure, he must be with some of the cousins or uncles up ahead. But they couldn't find him anywhere. And they're worried about this, their child, 12 years old. And they got back, and I don't know, where do you think they looked for him first when they got back to Jerusalem? It doesn't say. But I'm just trying to imagine, trying to picture that whole scene. You know, they had this whole Passover festival, and all they were together with all their family and friends, and where do you think they looked for him first? It didn't really say, but where did they find him? And I think this is where we can learn some lessons from his childhood. Where did they find him? Was it with a couple of his leftover cousins playing a game of soccer down on the streets of Jerusalem somewhere? Is that where they found him? Was it with a bunch of buddies from Nazareth exploring Hezekiah's tunnel, you know, and doing some research on the city there, exploring the tunnel? That's not where they found him. Was it with a... Did they find him discussing Augustus Caesar and the whole political situation with Rome and how it's just time for somebody to overthrow this thing? And, you know, did they find him discussing it with all those folks that had traveled in from Rome? And is that where they found him? They didn't find him, though. Where did they find him? Let me say, they found him in the temple, sitting with the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now, these weren't medical doctors for younger children. This was men who had their doctorate's degree in theology, probably, in religion. These were men who understood the Word of God and the law of God. And how did Jesus get in with that group of men? What kind of attitude and mindset and outlook did this 12-year-old boy had that got him into that crowd of doctors? And what was he doing with them? He was God in the flesh. He knew all things from the beginning. But what was he doing with them? Hearing and asking questions. Young men, I think there's a lesson we can learn from this. Right? Young men, we need to sit up sometime to think and hear. There's older men that are going to pass off the scene in every generation. And it's good for us young men to just sidle up next to them. Even if you know more than they do. And I don't know what, you know, we don't know. His mind had to develop as well. But he got up next to those doctors of theology and understanders of the law, those educated men, and he heard them, and he asked them questions. And his answers, it says they were astonished, these doctors were, at his understanding and the answers that he gave to their questions. This gives us a picture of Christ's childhood. And this is a moment, obviously, of his glory being manifest as a young child, God's calling on his life. But it also shows where his interests were, where his desires were as a young man. Well, his parents were pretty tore up, it seems like, by the time they found him. I mean, I think they were distressed. This was 3 days of looking for him, not 3 hours. I mean, imagine looking for your 12-year-old son for 3 days. And you finally find him in the temple, and I'm not sure you'd be too happy to even find him in the temple after that. I mean, come on. we've got to deal with something here. But it says they were amazed. I don't think that amazed means that they were, wow, he's in the temple. I think they were shocked. So this is where he is. We have been looking and looking and looking for you, Jesus. And you're here. Because it says there, his mother said to him, "Son, why have you dealt with us like this? We've been so tore up looking for you, son. What is going on?" And his answer to them was, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, I don't understand all of Jewish things, culture altogether, but if I understand it right, it was at the age of 12 or 13, something like that, that the young men were expected to begin starting their career. And here's Jesus' response to his parents. I mean, you should have known. Is it not time for me to be about my Father's business? And verse 50 says, and they understood not. They understood not. His parents misunderstood him. Any of you children feel that way sometimes, or young people? His parents misunderstood him. They did not get it right. So that's why I don't think they were amazed that he was in the temple. They were distraught. And they misunderstood even what he said to them. It's time to be about my Father's business. Don't you see God's calling? I mean, this is why I'm here. This is why the Father sent me. And they said they understood not that saying which he spake unto them. Do young people sometimes know more than their parents? Do they? Sometimes. Do they understand God's, can young people understand God's calling on their lives before their parents do? I think so. I think Christ's an example of that. But I think Christ gives us a beautiful example here. And he, again, was God manifest in the flesh. In verse 51 and 52 it says, and he went down with them. He was misunderstood. So get this, young people. Christ understood what God had sent him down for, what the Father had sent him for. He knew his calling. He knew why he was here. And he thought his parents would understand. That's why he's in the temple asking questions. And he's getting engaged in God's work. And his parents misunderstood him. But it says in the very next verse, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. He was shining there in the temple, wasn't he? I mean, here is a 12-year-old boy that is astounding the doctors of law. He was at a place where he was shining. He left that place where he knew he was called to serve and went back with his parents to a little old village, Nazareth, and subjected himself to his earthly parents. Who didn't understand him, who misunderstood him. What do you think that would look like for Christ as a child? He was subject unto them. What did that look like practically? Was it right for him to be subject to them when they didn't understand God's calling on his life? I think Christ is leaving us an example here. Children, young people, all of us. He lived in a very common family, very normal family. He was misunderstood by his parents, yet without sin. Yet without sin. And it was very clearly the will of God for him to honor his earthly parents. And he couldn't sin by not subjecting himself to them. By law, it says that they're required to make this trip every year back to Jerusalem. But we never hear of this happening again. Maybe it happened again then. We never hear of that happening again. He went back to Nazareth, and the next thing, we don't hear of Christ again, except that he was subject to them until he's 30 years old is when he comes on the scene next. Even after he turned 21, we don't hear about him. It was 30, you know, until we hear about him next. Though he was strong in spirit, I think he was a young man that was intense. He loved the things of God. He had a strong spirit, a strong personality that was attractive. And there's nothing physical about it, but I think his spirit was, it was strong in spirit, it said. He was filled with wisdom. And he had the grace of God in his life. Even though he was that way, we simply read, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. That's all we read. Back to that quaint little village, back to the splinters and sawdust and very, very earthly things. Back to saying, yes, Dad, yes, Mom, to a dad and a mom that misunderstood him. And we hear nothing else of him until the beginning of his ministry at age 30, except that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Increased. It wasn't a sullen, I'm a victim kind of attitude that Christ went back and subjected himself. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. There was an increasing growing in Christ's life as he went back and subjected himself to these earthly parents. He continued to pursue wisdom. He continued to grow. He continues to pursue righteousness. He continued to grow in wisdom. If our Lord needed to increase in wisdom as a child, as a young man, if he needed to increase in favor with God and men, then surely you and I need to as well. It's not a strange thing for us to feel the need or to know that we need to continue to grow. We're not some off-the-wall person. Our Lord needed to. And he did that. Hebrews 1:9 says that, let me just turn to that. If I could just quote it. He says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And I think that was Christ's testimony as a young man. Because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, he experienced favor with God and man in his youth. So Jesus here left, in his childhood, Jesus left as an example of a young man who knows his Father's business. He knew what he was here for. He left an example of how a young man who knows his Father's business should conduct his life. Moses had the backside of the desert. David had the sheepfold. And Christ here had that little village of Nazareth and the carpenter shop. Where is your place of obscurity? Your place of subjection to those who misunderstand you? It was in that place where Jesus, as a child, increased in wisdom and in favor with God and man. I think we can go and do the same, right? Let's pray. Father, I share these things, Lord, with difficulty and trembling lips this morning. Who really understands you and your glory and your majesty, even in your humanity here on this earth? Father, I do thank you for this little example, a little glimpse we get into your childhood as you came on this earth as a man. And the example you left us of being obedient, of subjecting ourselves, of honoring our parents, of doing your will even when we're misunderstood, Lord. Thank you for that example, Lord, and help us, Lord, to follow in your footsteps. Thank you, Lord. Amen.